Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Amen. Matthew 16. If you want to turn there in your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to do that. It will be on the screens, but sometimes it's helpful just to have your own copy to make sure I'm not making this up. And so I promise I'm not. But if you don't want to take my word for it, grab your copy and we will walk through it verse by verse this morning. Matthew 16, and we'll be starting in verse 13, page 822 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that, the hardbacks there in front of you. 822 is the page number. As always, I just like to read it all in front, right at the very beginning of the sermon. So I want to read it all, and then we're going to walk back through it, okay? Are you there? Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, we're going to go down through verse 23. This is what the Word of God says. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. For from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he, that's Jesus, turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We'll stop there for today. May God bless the reading of His Word. There is nothing more important in your life. Starting a sentence that way is a big deal, just so you know. What I'm going to finish, I promise, is true. There is nothing more important in your life than deciding who Jesus is. There's nothing. There's plenty of important things in your life, don't get me wrong. Who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, what job you're going to commit to doing, how many kids you want to have, what team are you going to root for? That one's maybe a little lower on the totem pole. I've made most of those decisions. I still haven't decided really what team I'm going to go all out on. I want to save some of the decision-making, you know, the important stuff a little later in life. Or I want to spread it out. And so that one I'm holding out on still. There's plenty of important things. And yet my statement stands true. There is nothing more important in your life than deciding who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis says there's really three options. I like somebody when they boil it down to simplicity for me, so I can understand it. C.S. Lewis says you got three different titles. One of them Jesus deserves. First, he's a liar. That's an option. That is, he knows that he's not God, and yet he claims it, intending to deceive people. He's a liar. He's trying to deceive people, even though he knows what he's saying is not true. He could be a liar. I would propose to you that that's unlikely for a number of reasons, but one is, well, he went to the grave for his lie, if he's lying. Like, he was willing to go through what he went through for the sake of this lie. Okay? But he could be a liar. Second, he could be a lunatic. He actually believed the lie himself. And that's why he was willing to go to the grave for it. It's because he actually believed it himself. Again, I would say this is unlikely for a number of reasons. First and foremost is, well, he had genuine miracles to back up this claim. He's not crazy. Could be a liar, could be a lunatic, or he's Lord. He genuinely is who he says he is. But it's important for you to determine what you believe. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is what he said in this word true, and you should hang your hat on it for the rest of your life? Is he Lord? I think this text addresses that this morning. I want to walk back through it. From his conversation with his disciples, he strikes up with them at Caesarea Philippi. He's like, hey, I want to just ask you guys a quick question. I want to pick your brain for a second. And from this conversation that unfolds with his disciples, we're reminded of two things that are important. First is, there have always been plenty of opinions about who Jesus is. There always has been, there always will be, since Jesus started his ministry some 2,000 years ago. He got a reputation. Now, a reputation that's broad, many reputations, you could say. But we see in this text that there's a lot of guesses as to who Jesus is. Lots of people have lots of ideas. Look with me again at verses 13 and 14. It says, now when he came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's talking about himself. And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah. And then there's those people that are the fence riders. You know who you are. And they're like, I don't really want to go in on any one guess. So I'm just going to say maybe one of the prophets. It's the broadest guess. So maybe they would believe it's the most likely to be right. Well, lots of guesses. John, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And of course, the guesses continue on over the years. We have many modern day guesses that are completely wrong, right? We have the Jehovah's Witnesses that claim Jesus was created by God, that he is the archangel Michael who took on flesh. Then you have the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Same thing, different title. They would agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus was created by God, that he was really God's first creation, and he's not the archangel Michael, but he's rather brothers with Satan, born from God, and he was a good Mormon. He earned his right to become God, as any good Mormon has the opportunity. For if you are a good Mormon in this life, you can be the god of your own world after you die. This is the Mormon faith. They get it completely wrong on who Jesus is. There's the Muslims. They believe Jesus is a prophet of God, lower on the totem pole under Muhammad. What this text reminds us is that there has been and always will be plenty of guesses as to who Jesus is. What we must know about all of these, that he's John, that he's Elijah, that he's Jeremiah, that he's Satan's brother, that he was created by God, that he is the archangel Michael, that he's a prophet for Allah. What we must know is that all of these are completely different than what the Bible says, and they must be rejected. And these aren't small differences. I just want to clarify that. That's very important for you and I to know. These aren't like small little differences from what the Christian faith is and what they're saying. All right, there are small differences that you can have in life, right? You could want to paint the wall beige and your wife wants to paint it eggshell white, right? And there's small differences, and you're like, well, we get into argument about it. But there's big differences. You want to live You want to build a house and she wants to live with mom and dad. I don't know. I mean, there's some big differences and there's some little differences. That's a big difference. You got to work that out in premarital counseling. But their understanding of Jesus is in the big differences category. You tracking with me? He's not just a prophet. He's not an angel. He's not created by God at all. He's not Satan's brother. He is, emphatically, the only creator God. He is eternal past. He came into this world. He died. He rose again. He reigns today and will forevermore, deserving our praise and worship. This is who Jesus is. And we can't build bridges of fellowship, Christian fellowship, with those who believe in any different understanding of Jesus. It's not a small difference. So this is the first thing we see, is that there are plenty different ideas of who Jesus is. And the second thing that we see from this conversation is everyone, including you, has to make a personal decision. Do you see that in verse 15? He says, who did people say that I am? They give out those guesses of who they've heard other people say. And he says, yeah, but I want to make it personal here. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Enough talk about what the word on the street is. What do you say? Everyone has to make a personal decision. Everyone has to make a personal decision. And so I'm not overstating this, what I said at the very beginning. This is the most important decision you'll ever make. Because how you answer it will determine your eternity. Starting today, how you live today, how you live tomorrow, how you live the rest of your life, and what your fate is after death. The pressing question is not, who do you want Jesus to be? It's not what Jesus asked them. What would you like me to be? No, that's not what Jesus asked. It's not, what does your mom think about Jesus? What does your spouse think about Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Everyone has to make a decision. You have to make a decision if you haven't already. And I want to be like Joshua. Do you remember Joshua? At the very end of the book, he's been leading Israel in this conquest of Canaan. He stands up and he gives this awesome speech. The very end, chapter 24. I want to be like Joshua in this verse 15. He says to Israel, standing out in front of them, he says, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in this region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You got to pick, is what he's saying. But as for me and my house, we've decided. We will serve the Lord. And so I just want to be like Joshua before you today. Who will you serve? Because you are serving somebody. You are worshiping something or somebody. Whom will you serve? I think some of you may today come to church because someone else's faith is making you come. But you've never truly made a personal commitment yourself. And I just want to speak candidly to you. I want to speak honestly to you based on this verse. One day it'll be too late to make that personal decision. You won't have an opportunity to do it yourself. And at that time, he will force your knee to the ground to bow before him, just before he sends you to eternal judgment for your sins. This is the bad news that I have to tell in order for you to hear the good news of a Savior who died, that doesn't have to happen. That you get to spend eternity with him, a loving God who cares about you, who created you in his image, who desires a relationship with you, who through Paul says he desires that all people would be saved. And he had you in mind when he said that too. But everybody has to make a decision. So it's a big deal. It's what I've got to so far. It's a big deal. And I hope you see that today, which makes us hopefully ask ourselves, okay, then what does the Bible say about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? I got to know now. If it's that big of a deal, I need to know for sure who is this Jesus. And this text, the rest of the text, really tells us two things. First, that he is divine Savior. It's the first thing, okay? If you want to take notes, two identities of Jesus that we need to know about. First is he is a divine Savior. Second, he is the suffering substitute for sinners. Three S's in a row. You're welcome. He is the suffering substitute for sinners. He is divine Savior, and he is the suffering substitute for sinners. I want to look at both of those in this text with you. First, we can see, because the Bible says it, that he is a divine Savior. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, God bless Peter, he's always got to be the one to speak, and he speaks out, and this time he actually got it right. You know, a clock is right at least twice in a day, even if it's broken. Peter got it right. And we'll find out in just a minute, it's not by chance, like a broken clock. It's not by chance. God did some work in his heart, like I hope he's doing a work in your heart today. He says, "Who do you guys say that I am?" And Peter speaks up, verse 16, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Both of those put together, I summarize as divine Savior. So think about this answer with me. First, Christ. If someone on the street were to say, "Hey, what does Christ mean?" Don't tell them it's Jesus' last name. It's Jesus Christ, obviously. That's his last name. No, don't say that. What does Christ mean? It's probably good to know. If we call him Jesus Christ, it's probably good to know what we're talking about when we say that. And so Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Okay, they're the same thing, just different language. There's a language crossover, but Messiah in Hebrew, you ready for a Hebrew lesson? Mashiach. Now, how many of you just said that under your breath, like practicing Mashiach? I saw some of you lipping it, Mashiach. So Hebrew Messiah is Mashiach, and that's Hebrew language. When it crossed over and people are speaking Aramaic and then Greek, the Greek word for Messiah, Christos, Christ. And so when you're talking about the Messiah or the Christ, you're talking about the same idea, different language. And what the Messiah is from the Old Testament is this idea of a Savior who would come for God's people. That's what that word means. It's just God's Savior sent to save his people. And that's what Christ means then. It's God's Savior sent to his people. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ," or if he were speaking Hebrew, he'd say, "You are the Messiah," what Peter is saying is, you're the promised seed of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. You're the promised descendant of David who would sit on the throne of God's people. You're the one God promised who would come for God's people. You're the one who God said he would send to save his people. That's what he's saying. You're the Savior. You are the one. You're the Savior. And then Son of the living God means divine. Now the Bible is clear of how Jesus was conceived. It wasn't through traditional means, how all of us were conceived. Jesus was born by God's Spirit coming upon Mary supernaturally. Right? We see that in Luke 1, 35. The angel said to her, Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born and will be called holy, the Son of God." And so what he's saying, holy, is he's set apart. He's different. He doesn't have the stain of Adam and sin. He wasn't conceived in sin. He is God who has come down through the form of human birth. So when he says, "You are the Son of the living God," calling Jesus the Son of God is saying that he has divine DNA. God's DNA. He is God. Now, okay, So this is the first answer of who Jesus is. He is divine Savior. He is Christ, the living God. Now, there's a couple things that we need to know about that faith statement, saying that Jesus is the divine Savior. He is the Christ, the Son of God. A couple things. First, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is not a man-made belief like all the other answers. But this is truth revealed to us from God Himself. It is not a man-made idea of who Jesus is. It's not a guess, like what people are guessing. You're John, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah. This isn't a man-made idea. This came straight from the source. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for giving that answer. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is not a man-made belief, like the Jehovah's Witnesses idea of Jesus, like the Muslim view of Jesus, the Mormon view of Jesus. These are all man-made beliefs about Jesus. But if you believe that Jesus is God, who came to save sinners, that idea didn't come from man. In fact, it didn't even come from you specifically. It came because God has opened your eyes graciously. He has gifted you the privilege of seeing the truth that He is divine Savior. The Holy Spirit worked in your life. That's what the Bible says. That's how that happened. The second thing I want us to know about Jesus being the divine Savior is that this belief about Jesus must be affirmed by everybody in the family of God. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to affirm that. Now, we can have some disagreements on the color of the carpet, not about who Jesus is, right? This belief about Jesus is capital C, church-wide, Christian-wide. That's what he says in the rest of it. He says, this didn't come from you, this isn't man-made, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And we got to pause because that statement there gets a lot of confusion and there's been a lot of ink spilled throughout church history trying to explain this phrase. So what does it mean that he will build his church on this rock? Well, we have to define what rock is to understand that. What is the rock that Jesus will build his church on? What's the foundation of the church? Now, this is where you and I and the rest of what is called Protestantism differ greatly from the Catholic Church. Okay, because the Catholic Church would say, it's Peter. Peter's the rock. Jesus built his church on the first pope, Peter. And where they get that is, well, Peter, he says, now I'll call you Peter. Peter in Greek is Petros. So we kind of lose what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is doing a word play, and it just doesn't work as well in English. But Peter in Greek is Petros, and that's eerily similar to the word rock, Petro. And so Jesus is saying, I call you Petros, and on this rock I will build my church. And so the Catholic Church would say, well, then he's building his church on Peter. Peter's the first pope. Got a couple problems with this. Not enough time to look into all of them, but let me give you just two hesitancies I've got on thinking it's Peter, because it's not. First, that's going to be in a second. See, first, that in just five verses, Peter messes up royally, and Jesus calls him Satan. Now, we've had some presidents that have had a few, they've had a bad first day in office. I'd say that's about the worst you can get first day in office. Jesus says, you're the Pope, and he says, you're Satan. So that's a hesitancy I've got. Five verses later, he's saying, you're Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Second, the Bible is clear. There is no one who is the rock but God. I want to throw you a few verses here. 1 Samuel 2, and then we can jump to 2 Samuel, and then Isaiah 44. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock. How many? No rock like our God. Then 2 Samuel 22:32 says, for who is, this is a question now for him, who is God but the Lord? Who is the rock except our God? And the obvious answer is nobody. Nobody. Not even Peter. In Isaiah 44, God says, through the prophet, you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Let me reassure you, there is no rock. I know of not any. And if God doesn't know of any, we can't know of any. So Peter's not the rock. So again, let's go back to verse 18 and ask, what is the rock that Jesus builds his church on? Not flawed man, but the statement that Peter makes. Not by his own strength, but the gift of God. Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on that rock, I will build my church. And so back to my point. If you're going to be in the family of God, you must affirm that Jesus is divine Savior. This is the foundation. This is the faith statement that all Christians make. If you are a Christian, this is your anthem. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of us must affirm that. That in his love for you, Christian, he died for your sins. That's the anthem we sing. The whole household of God. I also want to notice that this belief that Jesus is divine Savior can take away a lifetime of mistakes. Look at what he says after this. On this rock I will build my church. And the rest of verse 18 says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What good news, right? There is no better news than that. You may have lied. You may have cheated, stolen. You may have hurt and failed everybody that's in your life. You might just have to confess that you've made a shipwreck of your life. Maybe that's you. Not candy coating it. But I do want to give you the good news that Jesus gives. When you believe that Jesus is divine Savior, there is no sin in all of hell that Jesus can't conquer. Do you believe that? I pray you believe that. Last thing I want us to note about this idea of Jesus being the divine Savior is that this is the message that God gave us so that others would be saved too. He gave you this message so that you and I could go proclaim it on the hilltops, the rooftops, for others to be saved as well. This is verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, just like the phrase before, that on this rock I will build my church, this verse has been greatly misunderstood by many in church history as well. In particular, I want to just mention the faith, the name it and claim it movement, the health and wealth prosperity movement. They've misunderstood this. And you can understand how. If you're looking at it, Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the keys. Whatever you want to bind, bind it. I'll make sure it happens. Whatever you want to loose, loose it. I'll make sure it happens. And then, of course, some people will go and say, well, I bind that Ferrari. I'll tell you that right now. I'll bind that. That's mine, and I'm going to loose this cancer. I don't like that. Right, and that's, we laugh, but that's actually what people are believing this verse is telling them. And a lot of people are, one, being led to eternal destruction because of misunderstanding. And just lives are being broken and being misled. And so let's just set the record clear. That's not what this verse is saying. So what does it mean that God is giving us the authority to bind and loose with the keys of the kingdom? Well, he has given us this key that can unlock a door for people to come in. I'll give you a little picture to understand. Elias right now is just, he's just at that age where he's starting to talk more, his language is developing, but he's not tall enough to be able to unlock a door or open a door, right? And his big brother loves opening and shutting doors. And so there's sometimes where we're like, it's quiet. Where's Elias? And then you like kind of like just stop and like really try to listen, and you just hear like faintly across the house, "Let me out! Let me out!" You can't say "let," so he's like, "Let me out! Let me out!" And we have to go find him. Which door is it? Which? And we finally open up one of the doors, and he's set free. He's able to get out of brother's closet that he's been in for 20 minutes. It is a privilege that God has given us. He has given us this key to unlock the door for people. Now, what is the key? Well, we know what the key is. The key is faith in Jesus. If you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So we know what the key is. He's given us this message that Peter just proclaimed. He gave us this key, this message, this belief. And he says, go. Free people with this. So I believe what he's saying here is that when we tell people the salvation is in Jesus, we can loose the chains of sin and shame in their life. Those can fall off of them. And he says, go, loose people from the sin and shame in their life. And when we tell people the salvation is in Jesus, we can bind people to God forever. That he will never lose one of his sheep. And so he is divine Savior. This is the message that we proclaim and people are set free from. The second thing that we see in this text about Jesus is he is not only divine Savior, but he is, do you remember the three S's? Suffering substitute for sinners. Verse 21. It says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This must happen. And so in the previous verses, I want you to see how this ties in. In the previous verses, we see that Jesus is Savior. That he's the Christ. That he's the Messiah. That he's our Savior. These verses show how he is the Savior. How he has set us free. How he's the Messiah. How he's the Christ. And it's by his death and his resurrection. By substituting himself into our place. I think the operative word here is must. He must go. It doesn't say that this is one way that you and I can be saved. It doesn't say that God weighed all of his options and he felt like that was probably the best one. Jesus says, I must suffer. I must be killed. I must be raised. See, Jesus' death and resurrection is the only way that you can be saved. There is no other means by which we are saved. When he says he needed to, what he is saying is that we needed him to. He needed to for our sake. We needed him to. Maybe we gloss over this idea of Jesus dying for sinners so quickly, just assuming that everyone knows how all that works. So maybe you're here today and you're like, honestly, I don't really understand how Jesus' death some 2,000 years ago affects my life today and somehow fixing the issue that I have been lying to my wife. So how do those two correlate? Why do we need Jesus to do what he did? Let's walk through that very quickly. Well, in God's holiness, in his justice, because he is just, he is holy, he has to deal with your sins. Your sins must be dealt with. He would be inconsistent to his very nature if he ignored it. He can't. Your sins must be dealt with. And so there's really two options. First, you receive the judgment for your sins. You did them. You receive what is due. People do every day. Millions are taking option one. To live the life they want to right now, to pay for their sins later in eternity. This is what's fair. This isn't unfair. This isn't unjust. This isn't God being mean. Hell is fair. You don't want what's fair. So, the other option is that you have a substitute who sits in your place and takes God's justice upon himself. It's either you or a substitute. And it has to be clarified that no one except Jesus is fit to take your place. Because we all have our own sins that we have to pay for. I can't sit in your place. I've got my own sins I've got to sit for. And you can't take my place. Because if you got your own sins to deal with. So no one is in a place to be able to help out another person in this regard. We're all in the same boat. We're all born in sin. Only God is free from sin. Only God is an adequate substitute. Only God is the spotless lamb who can be slain. Only God can take God's wrath. So he chose to be the substitute for sinners. So God must suffer. He must die. He must be raised, conquering death, to properly deal with our sins. And we might think that's crazy, that God would die. But remember, God knows better. I feel like I need to tell myself that all the time. God knows better. And that's what really happens in verses 22 and 23 of the last two verses we've got here. Peter stands up because he's like, that don't make sense. That math doesn't work with me. Jesus says he needs to die. Peter speaks up. Should have just been quiet after that first time. He got it right that first time. Should have just been done. But he came back for more. And he said, no way, Jesus. Far be it from you. This shall never happen to you. He thought he knew better than God. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. I pray God never says that to me. Seriously. Have you ever felt like you know better than God? For Peter, it was that he just couldn't fathom that his Savior would need to suffer. For us, it could be that. It could be a million other things. Him telling you to love your enemy, to show grace to that hard-to-love person. Maybe that's what you're like. Far be it from me, Lord. Or maybe it's that his word calls you to stay in your marriage covenant, even though they hurt you deeply. You feel like you fell out of love and you want to leave your marriage. And his word tells you to stay as a symbol of God's faithfulness to you. And maybe you want to say, far be it from me, God. That ain't happening. Or maybe it's just all the other difficult pills to swallow that we read in Scripture that we want to say, there's no way. But we must remember, the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of man. Every time. In fact, Scripture even says that the foolishness of God, as if there were any, the foolishness of God is wiser than the greatest wisdom of man. What it's saying is that's what the gap looks like between God's wisdom and ours. So in this present text, we see that Jesus says, you got to get it right. Who am I? He had to suffer for our sins. He is a suffering substitute for sinners. Jesus has revealed himself to you today through his word. He's revealed himself to me. He is Savior God. He is the one who suffered for the sins of many. So decide this day, being Joshua again, decide this day, who will you serve? Will you follow this Jesus of the Bible? If you've already made this decision, I just encourage you, don't zone out as if this doesn't apply to you. Recommit to him today and every day. Recommit to him. Reaffirm your decision that he is Lord in your life. If you've never made this decision, do it today. Make the decision today. And then a very soon day, make the declaration publicly through baptism. Get baptized. Let people know. That's what the Bible says. That's how you declare faith in Jesus for the first time. It's through baptism. Do that. And then the promise that he gives us is that all the chains and the shackles of sin that hold you will be loosed. The gates of hell can't hold you. You will be eternally forgiven starting today. I pray that's your story. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.